Our Old Testament lesson comes from Psalm 39. Hear now the word of our God from Psalm 39. To the choir master, to Yeduthun, a psalm of David. I said, I will guard my ways, that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle, so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears. For I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. This is the word of our God. When I was first planning this psalm series, I was sort of wondering, how am I going to make these latter part of the Psalm 30s, how am I going to make this fit in the Advent series? Because it doesn't sound much like it's talking about the coming of Jesus here. And yet, the darkness of these psalms in the late 30s fit perfectly with what is going on in Advent. Because what is the story of Advent all about? It's about the people who walked in darkness before they saw the light. Because that's what we remember during Advent. We remember the fact that there was a time before Jesus had come in the flesh, before God had come in our nature. Our commercial culture tries to make this a happy season. But if we take seriously the joy of Christmas, then Advent is a reminder of a world without Jesus. Think about it. That's what Psalm 39 is talking about. What is the purpose of life without Jesus? If the Word does not become flesh and dwell among us, what future do we have? Since I already preached on Psalm 38 a few years ago, I will skip it this time. But we will sing it now, because Psalm 38 is essential to what's going on here at the end of Book 1 of the Psalter. Psalm 38 is often categorized by the moderns as an individual lament of someone who is deathly ill. But if you'll notice, the title of Psalm 38 is a Psalm of David for the memorial offering. I've noticed there's modern scholars have a habit of thinking about the Psalms as sort of, what was the original author thinking when he wrote it? And who knows? I mean, after all, poets today, songwriters today, are very good about writing about things that they're not personally experiencing at the moment. So why should we suppose that the ancients were any different? But the ancients seem to have thought that this was a perfect song for the memorial offering, something that was done in corporate worship by the people of God. The memorial offering in Leviticus is the portion of the grain offering that is burned in the fire. It's called the memorial offering because it is asking God to remember us, and the rest of the grain offering is given to the priests for their families. And yet, the whole of Psalm 38 sure sounds like a lament over my sickness and my grief because of my sin and my misery and despair because of all that I'm going through. So yes, it's certainly appropriate to sing Psalm 38 in times of sickness and trouble, when you're lamenting over your sin, when you're lamenting over the misery that comes in the midst of our sin. And that's where it's appropriate that our catechism question talks about how we've entered into an estate of sin and misery, because that's where we are apart from Jesus. But Psalm 38 is also given for us to sing together, because when we all come before the throne of grace, we recognize that we are poor and miserable sinners. This is our condition as part of the human race. And that's why Psalm 38 is such a great song for Advent. For you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord my God, who will answer. Our New Testament lesson comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. A couple weeks ago, when we read the first part of Luke 1, and we read about how Zechariah was in the temple offering incense. I hadn't thought about that until just now, but Psalm 38 is a song for the memorial offering. Had they sung Psalm 38 that morning? One thing to remember these were the songs that they would have been singing in the temple. And as we think about the silence of Zechariah, as he is silent for all these months, the silence that was laid upon him by God, the muteness that God, the angel said, you're not going to speak until all these things have come to pass and the baby that was promised is born. And so we hear about that now in Luke's Gospel in chapter 1, starting in verse 57. Hear now the word of our God. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, no, he shall be called John. And they said to her, none of your relatives is called by this name. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This is the word of our God. Zechariah was unable to speak until the day of John's birth. And in that way, it's fitting that we are looking at Psalm 39, because Psalm 39 is a song from the mute shadows. It's a song that says, I am mute, I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. I am afflicted and troubled because of what God has done to me. both for Zechariah and for the psalmist, God is the one who has put me in this situation, and at least in part, due to my sin. Not all suffering is because of your sin, but your sin certainly contributes to your suffering. You can all think of times when you did something stupid and you paid for it. That's the way sin works. And sometimes God puts you in a situation where you have nothing to say, and indeed where you should say nothing. Sometimes we think that because the Word became flesh, therefore the speaking is the solution to everything. Well, the Word is the solution to everything. But that doesn't mean that talking is the way to express it all the time. Because the Word became flesh. As my father taught me, very often the solution can simply be found in a hug, a look, a smile. These are ways in which the Word is expressed bodily because the Word became flesh. So if you would know how to endure in the midst of trials and troubles, then learn how to sing Psalm 39. You'll notice in the title of Psalm 39, to the choir master, to Yeduthun, a psalm of David. And we notice, here's a new name. Who is this Yeduthun who is referred to in the title of Psalm 39? Yeduthun was a music master in the time of David. There are three psalms, Psalms 39, 62, and 77, that name him, which may indicate that he was the author of these poems, or at least that there's a particular style of composition that goes back to him. Psalm 39 follows closely on the themes of Psalm 38 that we just sang, with both in the sickness and in the misery, in the silence of the psalmist. And one of the features of Psalm 39 is the frequent repetition of the possessive pronoun my. My ways, my mouth, my tongue, my presence, my peace, my distress, my heart, my tongue. And that's just the first three verses. Now, that's fairly common in laments in the Psalms, because the lament is focusing on my situation. And quite frankly, my situation is kind of a mess. When you look at yourself, when your eyes are focused on yourself and what's going on in your life, it's a mess, isn't it? You look at yourself and you're like, I'm in trouble here. Things aren't going... Oh, sure, people say, how you doing? I'm doing fine. Yeah, right. No, I'm not. It's very rare that we're actually doing fine. We just say that because, it's so much more complicated. But one effect of this is that these Psalms of Lament teach us how to think about ourselves. How do we talk about myself in my mess and my misery and my agony? How do I talk about that? Sometimes we hear people saying, we shouldn't sing songs that are all sort of me-centered and all about, you know, how I want to do this and I want to do that. We should sing songs about God. Well, yes, sometimes there are some, actually, the Psalms, however, are really interesting in that respect, because there are all of these psalms that have all this me-centeredness. What are they doing? Notice that they're teaching us how to think about me. Because what is the psalmist doing? Even as the prayer starts in verses 4 and 5, the language of my keeps continuing. My end, my days, my lifetime. In verse 6, it'll open up to all humanity. And then as it shifts to focus on God, the me focus doesn't go away. Verse 7, my hope, my transgressions, my mouth. Verse 12, my prayer, my tears, my father's. Because this is, after all, my problem. I can see my sin. I can certainly see my misery. I can't escape me. I'm stuck in a me-centered universe. I have never yet been able to get outside of myself I can try. I can, through empathy and through working, trying to understand others, I can try to understand something of their experience, but I'm stuck in the me-centered universe because I'm always looking at it from my perspective. I'd really like to try to look at it through your eyes, but I can't actually get inside you. So what do I do? My only hope is you, O Lord. Verse 1 sets off with an honorable starting point. I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. The psalmist recognizes that the tongue is a fire, a world of evil that sets the whole body ablaze, to use James's language. It's so easy to sin with your tongue. It's so easy to make a wasteland of your relationships through what you say. And particularly when you're in the wrong company. He says, I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. You know that certain people have a tendency to misconstrue whatever you say. They'll twist your words and use them to harm others. So don't give them anything to work with. Sure, we've all made the mistake sometimes of being open and forthright with somebody who really didn't deserve that. I remember one time when, I wish it was only one time, but where somebody really took my words to harm others, and it took months to rebuild the relationships that he tried to destroy. Yes, we should be open and forthright people. We should be truth tellers. But when you are dealing with those, particularly with the wicked, with those whom you know to be wicked, those who are manipulative, abusive, who are trying to destroy others, guard your mouth with a muzzle. I mean, that language is pretty strong. You know, put a muzzle on. Don't say a word, because anything you say can and will be used against you. But here's the problem for the psalmist. You can't stay quiet forever, as verse 4 will tell us. The topic is that of my suffering. The temptation is to blame God for my suffering. When life is hard, it's so easy to say, oh, God has done this to me. And in fact, that's where the psalmist will go. And in particularly in verses 2 and 3, we see how the psalmist's distress only gets worse as he tries to remain silent. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. It didn't help to keep my mouth shut. My heart became hot within me as I mused. The fire burned. It's the image of anger growing out of control. One who is deeply grieved at the misery of this life. And don't think that because it's talking about anger, that therefore it has to be sinful. There is also a righteous anger. There are times. This is where anger is not always a bad thing. And here, his heart becomes hot. The fire is burning. He can't hold it in anymore. You may be hearing echoes of the book of Job here, and you should be, because Job sits in silence for 7 days with his friends before finally he speaks. And when the psalmist speaks, he's reflecting on very much the sorts of themes that Job also does. Oh Lord, make me know my end. And what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. The handbreadth is just about the smallest unit of measurement that the Israelites used. And he's saying, my life is only a few handbreadths long compared to you. Now, you may notice a curious train of thought here. In verse 4, the psalmist asks God to instruct him regarding the transitoriness of life. Make me know my end. What is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. But then in verse 5, it's very clear. I know how fleeting my life is. I want to understand the truth about my fleeting life. But because I'm so fleeting, I don't have much time here. Hurry up, God. Help me understand this quickly, because I'm not going to be here much longer. And this is where the psalmist begins to think outside himself. Because this is not just a problem for me. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Now, the word translated breath is the Hebrew word hebel. This is the word used in Ecclesiastes. Vanity, vanity, everything is vanity. It means literally vapor. And it's also the name of Adam and Eve's son, Abel. Think of the story of Cain and Abel. Abel had offered a better sacrifice. God accepted Abel's sacrifice. His brother Cain was jealous. So what did Cain do? He killed his brother. Talk about a fleeting life, a life that was Abel. It was vapor. And now Psalm 39 says that all Adam, every Adam, stands as a mere Abel. I don't think that's accidental. Just like in the story of Genesis, the whole story of humanity, that Adam becomes Abel. That's where the history goes. Hebrews will talk about this and how already in the first generation, we see that man has become vapor. Everyone dies, and not just dies, but everyone dies a miserable death. Death is not pleasant. Death is miserable. There's no happy way to die. Human beings are awfully resilient. We don't like to die. And yet, we're very frail. It's this odd conundrum. Surely, a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing, they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. Oh, you may think that you are heaping up wealth for your children, but you don't know the future. What will happen to them? What will happen to all that you've devoted your life to? When we lived on Sunnyside Avenue, we had a book that showed the title history of the property. Not just back to the 1920s when the house was built, but all the way back into the 1800s when it was just farmland. I mean, this is the title going all the way back to I think it was the 1820s when they first plotted out that land. When they first. Because that got me thinking, well, but what about before that? Well, before that, it was probably the Miami or Potawatomi Indians who were hunting and fishing by the St. Joe River, or the Sakiwasipi, as they called it. But all of their hunting and gathering, what did that lead? Their generations are now building casinos. Surely for nothing, for hebel, for vapor, they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. Life is short and then you die. My life is but a few handbreadths long. The Genesis imagery continues in this verse, because when it says, surely a man goes about as a shadow, the word for man here is the word ish, the word used for male in Genesis 1. And the word shadow is actually the word translated image in Genesis 1, when God made man in his own image. Surely a man walks about as an image. Now, a shadow is certainly an image, and the word for image is often used for a shadow. That's why it's a good translation here. But given the language of Adam and Abel in this context, it's not accidental that he speaks of man walking about as an image. But here, the image is darkened and clouded, truly a shadow of his former self. Rather than being fruitful and multiplying, filling the earth and having dominion like the image of God was supposed to do, man is in turmoil, an uproar, murmuring. And what is he murmuring and in turmoil about? Hebel. Vapor. They raise a fuss about nothing. What is all the fuss about? What are you striving after? Vapor. And this is the turning point for the psalmist. And now, O Lord, So often that word, and now, forms a turning point in the Scriptures. And now, O Lord. Okay, given all that I've just said, now what? Why, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. How are you going to get out of this mess? My hope is in you. Oh, wait, I got a good idea. If I just try, my hope is in you. If I just try this, if I just say that, my hope is in you. When will that get through your thick skull? When will it get through mine? My hope is in the Lord who made me. I can't fix this. And that's why verse 8 is so important in this song. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. My hope is in you. You are the one who delivers. You are the one who saves. The central part of my problem is me. Sure, there's others out there. The scorn of the fool is very real, and I don't like it. But if you deliver me from my transgressions, then I can endure anything. Indeed, as you approach Christmas this week, as you approach the challenging situations that you face with family and friends and work, remember that at the center of Christmas is the Christ, who is the one who came in the flesh and delivered us from all our transgressions. And yet, verse 9, I am mute. I do not open my mouth. Why am I silent? For it is you who have done this. My situation? This really hard place where I am right now? This is your doing. The psalmist comes back to realizing, sure, my sin contributed to all this, but you are the one who has put me here. You, my God, who tenderly loves your own, you have laid on me this suffering. And if you have done it, then it must be not for my destruction, but for my salvation. And so I wait patiently for my God. But patience does not mean that I say nothing. Even silence. I am silent. I do not open my mouth, but I'm still talking. Think of Zechariah. Those months, 3 months, 6 months, but 9 months was it now, of silence? Whose silence was imposed by God, who was mute before man. But he still poured out his soul before the Lord. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. Some want to say that good things come from God, bad things come from the devil. But the psalmist understands. Even the bad things come from God. There are times when God's hand is against us. Yes, there are times when God is against us. When you are going in the wrong direction, you may be certain that God is against you. God is not saying, good job, keep going, you're going to go to hell now. Wonderful. No, God is against you when you're going the wrong direction. And thanks be to God for that. God loves you too much to allow you to continue in your sin and misery for all eternity. We should be delighted that God is against us. Always, because it's not very pleasant when God is against us. And of course, I'm only dealing at this moment with what Psalm 39 is talking about, where he's saying this is happening because of my sin. There's also the other instance, like in Job, where Job's like, what have I done to deserve this? And God's answer is, nothing. And he's like, okay, then why is this happening? Because it is only if there is an innocent suffering servant that God can actually bring salvation to his people. After all, if only the guilty can never suffer, we're all in trouble. Because we needed an innocent one to come and suffer for us. And if the innocent cannot suffer, we're all dead. Because the wages of sin is death. And we've all sinned. So that's where, I'm not saying this to say, oh, it's easy. The reason why the innocent suffer is because, well, it's still hard. Because then you look at the actual innocent person suffering and you're like, that's not right. And you're right. It's not right. I don't say this to make the suffering of the innocent easy and happy. No, I say it because it's essential that we understand that the reason why we see innocent people suffering in our world is because that's the only way that God could deal with sin, was by having an innocent suffering servant, our Lord Jesus Christ, who would take our sin upon himself. But the point here in Psalm 39 is that this particular suffering in the psalmist is facing is because of his own sin. Verse 11, when you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Let me say this really simply. When something is more dear to you than God gets hostile. The Lord our God says that he is a jealous God. And jealousy is a good thing. I mean, seriously. If you start hitting on my wife, I will get jealous. And I should. Actually, if I didn't get jealous, you should all be very concerned about me. If your wife is flirting with all the guys and going out on dates with other men, and you're not jealous, there's something very wrong with you. You should be jealous for your husband. You should be jealous for your wife. That's a good thing. The Lord our God, his name is jealous. And he gets jealous when you love something he made more than you love him. Because that's not right. He made those things for you to love. Oh yes, you should love all that God made. But you should love them because you love him. You should love them because they remind you of him. And so everything you love is an act of love toward God. So when you love something else, when you love the creature instead of the creator, yes, God gets jealous. He gets hostile. And the next thing you know, that created thing that you love more than God will be consumed like a moth consumes a woolen cloth. One commentator says it well, that verse 12 should remind us of the moth about which Jesus made a pointed remark. In the same breath, he also referred to the remorseless corrosion affected by rust. And only if we take this in utter seriousness shall we have a cure against the desperate urge of keeping up with the Joneses and other urges that tear us apart. Only the view of eternal life stressed in the Gospels can resolve the agony that prompted Augustine to conclude, "Restless is our soul until it finds its rest in you." Surely, all mankind is a breath. Here we have the refrain of Psalm 39 again. Surely, every atom is but an Abel. Nothing has really changed since that first generation. Sin, misery, and death, vapor and vanity is what characterizes humanity. And that is where the cry of the sojourner in verse 12 must be heard. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears. Don't be okay with my suffering. You see my affliction. What are you going to do about it? You are the God of my salvation. What are you going to do? When you see someone in tears, it should move you. Last night, as the MC wept over her daughter's performance at Greater Mount Calvary, there were many others who were moved to tears as well. And if we are moved to tears by the tears of others, how much more the Lord God who created them, who sees the tears of his people, because he is the one who promised, I will wipe away their tears. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner. truly I have not seen such faith in all Israel. Jesus may have said that about a Gentile, but here's an Israelite. I'm a sojourner? Israelites aren't sojourners. They're God's chosen people. They belong in the land. This is their land. This is their inheritance. I'm a sojourner? He gets it. I mean, well, most of Israel's history is characterized by Israelites saying, yeah, we're the chosen people. God's never going to leave us alone. Here's the psalmist saying, I'm a sojourner. I get it. Yes, you gave us the land, but we're sojourners with you. Never forget that you were once darkness. You were once strangers, aliens, foreigners. That's why the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Because only when the Word sojourned with us could we become children of God. Only when the eternal Son of God joined Himself to our nature could our nature become partakers of the divine nature. And so the psalmist cries out, look away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. That's kind of one of the most shocking. I won't say the most. There's a couple other psalms that are more shocking. But it's one of the most shocking endings in all of the Psalter. Stop looking at me! The Psalms are full of, look upon me, O Lord. Let your face shine upon us. And now the psalmist says, stop looking at me. Your gaze pierces me to my soul. Your holy eyes that are too pure to look upon sin. And therefore, you are chastening me and correcting me and purifying me. And I just can't take it anymore. Please look away from me that I may smile again before I die. Have you ever been there? Where God's presence seemed a crushing burden? It's okay to say to God, God, I can't take this anymore. So long as you keep saying, my hope is in you. My hope is in the one who has crushed me. And so, if you think about it, in Luke 5, Simon Peter said, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Did Jesus actually depart? Jesus understood what Peter meant. When he said, depart from me, Peter understood, there's a holiness here that I just can't handle. As Derek Kidner points out, the burning question of Psalm 39 is why God should so assiduously discipline a creature as frail and fleeting as man. It is an outburst like that of Job, and especially the cry of Job 7. Let me alone, for my days are a breath. What is man that thou dost make so much of him? This rootlessness David sees as his own and every man's condition. Yet for the moment, like Job or Jeremiah, he can see no more than death and ask no more than respite. The prayer of verse 13 makes no more sense than Peter's, depart from me. But God knows how to treat that plea. The very presence of such prayers in Scripture is a witness to his understanding. He knows how men speak when they are desperate. In your desperation, in your times of trouble and affliction, call out to the Lord. Pour out your soul to him. After all, he made you. He knows how you work. And what is more, what is infinitely more, what is beyond our comprehension is that he came in your flesh. He came in your weakness and bore your infirmities and carried your sorrows. He did not content himself with knowing about our weakness and our affliction. He endured them. When the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Let us pray. Oh, Lord our God, how we thank you. that you have sent Jesus, that you have sent him to come in our flesh, that he became all that we are by nature, so that we might become all that he is by grace. How we thank you for this. And we pray that you would have mercy upon us, that you would shine the light of your countenance upon us, that we might behold the glory of Jesus. Lord, hear our prayers. Give ear to our cry. Hold not your peace at our tears. For we are sojourners with you, like all our fathers. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.